Appreciate the opportunity to open God's Word with you again this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll be at the very end of the chapter, for our the beginning of our time together this morning, and we'll be working our way through, hopefully, the majority of chapter 20. We've been away from the book of Luke for a while. With some different speakers and myself when I've spoken, also taking up some different topics for the last month and a half or so. But we want to get back into the book of Luke, and where we are in the timeline of this book is during what is often referred to as the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord Jesus' life here on the earth before he was crucified, that week leading up to the crucifixion. So that's where we are on the timeline as we have followed him from his birth and through his childhood, what we have in the scripture here in Luke, and then we followed him through his ministry and seen him in a variety of places. And now he has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, as we saw earlier, and now he is there in Jerusalem. And that's where we are picking up this morning. If you've been with us in the study, or if you know anything about the book of Luke, having read it yourself, you know that throughout the book of Luke, as we find also in Matthew, Mark, and John, there is a great conflict between the Lord Jesus, the one of whom this gospel account is written, and those who are the religious leaders of his day. The religious establishment. And so what we're going to be seeing this morning, as you notice the topic of the message, attacking Jesus, that is what we're going to be considering together this morning. And so we're going to start where we left off, actually, before, at verse 47 of chapter 19. The Lord Jesus has just made that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We considered that under the thought of his kingship, and then him weeping over Jerusalem, and then also him cleansing the temple immediately before we pick up here in verse 47. So Luke 19, in verse 47, we'll start there. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. As we think about this topic of attacking Jesus, just a few introductory remarks drawn out of what we just saw. And that's, first of all, the goal of the religious leaders of that day. Those religious leaders described here in verse 47 as the scribes, chief priests, and elders. And we also have seen, and will see in this chapter, chapter 20, the Pharisees, and specifically here, the Sadducees. These different levels, different sects of religious leaders, these are ones who had been given the responsibility to lead the people of Israel, the earthly people of God. They had a responsibility. And what was their goal as it relates to the Lord Jesus? And we saw it very clearly there at the end of verse 47. Very simply put, they were seeking to destroy him, to destroy him, to stop him. That word for destroy there, it can mean to kill. It can also mean to put out of commission, as we might say. They were going to any lengths, whatever it took, to stop Jesus of Nazareth from teaching, from healing, from drawing the people to himself. You see, he was a thorn in their sides. It was not only that they questioned what he was saying, but you see, he was threatening their power. He was threatening their station in life. He was threatening their financial well-being. He was threatening their prestige. And as a result, their goal stated flat out, they wanted to destroy him. But there was a hindrance to that. And we see that in verse 48. Here's why they weren't able to destroy him. Here's why they were not able at this time to fulfill their desire to get rid of Jesus. Very simply, it was the people. The people. If you have the ESV version of the Bible, you will notice that it says there, where we have in the New King James, that the people were very attentive to hear him. It says there in the ESV that they were hanging on his word. And literally in the Greek, that's what it is. They were hanging on his every word. That's the following the Lord Jesus had gathered after these 3 years from Judea, from the area of the Galilee, and even from Samaria. We find that the people were following the Lord Jesus, and they recognized him as at least a great prophet and healer and teacher. And some of them are realizing even more than that, that he was the very Son of God, come from God to be the Savior of the world. And this following by the people was hindering the religious leaders from destroying him, because they were afraid that the people would respond if they tried to do away with him. They might even try to rebel, and so they had to deal with that. And so their strategy, and we see it before this, but particularly we see it zeroed in chapter 20. Here's their strategy for destroying the Lord Jesus. They said, we've got to turn public opinion against him. That's the only thing standing in our way, is public opinion. And if we can turn the people against him, if we can somehow discredit him, if we can somehow shame him, catch him in some way in public where people see that, then hopefully their opinion will be turned against him, and we will be able to step in and arrest him and turn him over to the Roman authorities to take his life. Verses 1 through 40 of chapter 20 give us insight into their three last gasp efforts to confront the Lord Jesus in public with the hope of swaying the Jewish people to reject him. You see, they had to do this without the benefit of the media. They didn't have a newspaper. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook that they could go on and spread the message to the people. No, they needed to catch him in front of a crowd. And so that was their goal. That was their strategy. And their focus in chapter 20, the area in which they are focusing their attacks, is the area of authority. And they designed attacks. They got together. They coordinated this behind closed doors in their own war room, and they designed attacks in three areas, and we want to look at those this morning as we have time. First of all, in verses 1 through 19, they attacked him regarding his own practical authority. In verses 20 to 26, they come at the angle of governmental authority. And finally, in verses 27 to 40, they attack him regarding doctrinal authority. And we're going to be examining these with the dual purposes of adoration of the Lord Jesus as we watch him deal with these attacks, and then also application to ourselves today. So first of all, the attack regarding practical authority. Let's pick it up in chapter 20 and verse 1. And it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And we're going to pause there for a moment. The Lord Jesus in the temple courts, teaching the people, preaching the gospel to them. And we find the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all come together and they combine to confront him with an attack. And here's the attack. They challenge his lack of recognized human authority. Verse 2, by what authority are you doing these things? What is your authority for this practice? In a practical way, here you are riding into the city and people calling out Hosanna and worshiping and praising you and calling you the king. On what authority are you doing that? You go into the temple courts and you clear out those who are selling the animals for sacrifice. You go and turn the tables over for those who were changing Roman money into the money that can be accepted as a temple tax. Who gives you the authority to do that? Where are you getting that authority? You see, they were comparing him to themselves. And they were thinking, hey, we've been to school. We've sat under some recognized rabbis. We have the authority of the Sanhedrin. We are recognized as members of the Pharisaical sect. We are Sadducees. And different ones of them said, we have authority. We go back to the Old Testament and the books of Moses, and we have authority to do what we are doing. Where is your authority coming from? What's the source? You see, they hoped that the people would hear this question, hear the answers of the Lord Jesus, and see that he didn't have the authority to do what he was doing. And then they would back off from hanging on his every word. Thereby, they would be able to step in and arrest him without a backlash from the crowd. There was the challenge. Well, what was his answer? Well, he answered them, as he often did, with a question of his own. And that question also regarded authority. He turned the tables on them. And he said, John the Baptizer, they all knew about John. Of course, he had been put to death by Herod before this, but they all knew about him and his teaching and the baptizing he had been doing. Luke records it as well, and we saw it earlier in our study. And the question about that, he asked them, where was his authority? Was it from heaven? Did God give him the authority to baptize as he did? Or did that come from men? Look at what their response was, verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. A simple, straightforward question. Two optional answers. Was John the Baptizer's authority from heaven, from God, or was it merely from men? And they huddled up to discuss, and they quickly realized that either of the optional answers would compromise their position. And it would negate what they were trying to do. So their response says, we don't know. And the willingness of the Lord Jesus to answer their question, he said, was contingent on their willingness to answer his. You see, he knew their true motive. We've seen that throughout Luke, haven't we? He looks into the heart. He looked into their hearts, just like he's looking into your heart this morning, just like he's looking into my heart this morning. He knows exactly what's motivating us, just as he knew exactly what was motivating them. They weren't looking to speak the truth. Rather, they would only give him an answer that was beneficial for them. As a result, he wouldn't give them any more information. Not directly. We've seen the parables, and we've seen how those who were truly interested would come to the Lord Jesus and say, what does that mean? But those who didn't really want to know would not pursue the answer. So the same was true here. But it's interesting, he did continue his answer. It doesn't stop here in verse 8. It doesn't conclude with his question and his refusal to answer their question. He begins to tell a parable. Pick up with me in verse 9 as he continues his answer with a parable for the people. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. As we look at this parable, as we look at this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, we see that the Lord Jesus used this parable to, in essence, answer the question with which he was confronted. By whose authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? We read, the last thing we read there in verse 19 was that the leaders knew he had spoken the parable against them. There was much about his parables that they didn't understand, but they did understand that. He had spoken this parable against them. They would be able to figure it out. You see, they knew from the Old Testament, the vine was one of God's symbols for Israel. At your convenience, look at Psalm 80. In verse 8, we read there, the psalmist speaking to the Lord, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." And you can read on down there and see the history of the nation of Israel. They were like a vine that God had brought and planted in the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, as the prophet, says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." And he goes on to describe how that vineyard was treated. And listen to verse 7 of Isaiah 5, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." You see, God had identified this picture of the vine spoke of the nation of Israel. So here we find that a certain man planted a vineyard. Their minds would go back to the psalm. Their minds would go back to Isaiah. And they would understand that he was speaking here of the nation of Israel. And this certain man, representing Jehovah God, the Lord, he leased it out, as it were, in the parable to some vine dressers, some farmers, some tenant farmers. They had a responsibility to take care of this plant when he went into the far country for a long time. And of course, that represented these leaders. They had the responsibility from God to work with the people of God that they might bring forth the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of an evidence of a relationship with God. That is what he was desiring to see to come from his people Israel. They were to be a light. They were to shine forth the truth of God. They were to show forth the character of God, the love of God, the holiness of God. But we find that when the servants came, the servants representing the prophets of the Old Testament, they came and spoke to the people of God looking for the fruit of that righteousness. But we see what the leaders did. They beat them, as they did, literally, to many of the prophets. They killed some of them, as they did, literally, to some of the prophets that God sent. And then the certain man, the owner, said, I'll send my son. I'll send my beloved son. And hopefully they'll respect him. But we see that they didn't. In fact, they said, this is our opportunity, and they took him outside and killed him. Certainly not. I'm not sure if that's the people saying that or that's the leader saying that. But in verse 17, we read that the Lord Jesus looked at them. I'm convinced in my mind that he looked at those leaders who had come to him with that question, confronting him, attacking him regarding his practical authority. I think that he looked at them and quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, regarding the stone that the builders rejected. Now he switches from the picture of a vineyard to a building, and they had a responsibility to build. And they had rejected this cornerstone. They had rejected God's provision of one who would come, and it would all be built on him. He was standing there talking to them. He was looking at them. Because you see, they had rejected that stone. Oh, that stone that he also quoted from Isaiah chapter 8. That stone that on whoever fell on that stone would be broken, and on whoever that stone fell, it would crush them. Can you imagine what that gaze was like? I think of Peter after he had denied the Lord. We read that the Lord Jesus looked at him. Peter went out and wept. His heart was broken. His heart was broken. These men stood there that day and their hearts weren't broken. One day they would be broken by this stone that would crush them. The stone they had rejected. The stone they were rejecting right then. The one that the Lord Jesus knew they were trying to kill. Just like in the story. You see, he was the beloved son. And as the beloved son, he had the authority. The authority from the Father who had sent him. He had the authority to do the things that he was doing. At his baptism, we saw earlier in the book of Luke that when John baptized him, when he came up out of the water, the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had been identified. Judgment would be their portion. And now the leaders were incensed. They were even more determined to arrest him. But the people still needed to be swayed in order for that to happen. The vineyard of the Lord. It's the house of Israel. In that cornerstone, it's the Lord Jesus. He told them plainly, clearly. He's still lovingly reaching out to them, seeking to draw them to himself, but of course they refused. They rejected him. And that's where our adoration comes in, doesn't it? To see him answering wisely as the beloved son, as the chief cornerstone. Man could not have come up with this answer. You see, the Lord Jesus is speaking the very Word of God. He is the Word of God. And the Scriptures are the breath of God, breathed out to us, not of human wisdom, no, but rather from God. And then the application that we might make concerning this point. You see, today the Lord Jesus is not here physically. He is at the right hand of the Father physically. Spiritually, as he is here gathered with us, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's right in the very center. But we're here. The Lord Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world while I'm here, but when I leave, you're the light of the world." And those who have received the Lord Jesus as Savior, Those who have acknowledged, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am guilty. Yes, I do need the beloved Son of God to be my Savior. He died for me. He was killed. Yes, but that death was according to the plan of God, who willed it to be so, that He might take our punishment, that He might die for us, that He might bear our sins and then be raised again in victory. Those of us who have received the Lord Jesus, we're now His representatives on the earth. And the Lord Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you see, we're standing in the way today. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who name the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, we are standing in the way of what Satan is seeking to do through the world system, through our own society, through this generation, through this culture. You see, the world system is still trying to sway people away from the Lord Jesus, to turn public opinion against the one who is revealed here in the gospel according to Luke and throughout the Bible. You see that going on around you, don't you? The media, controlled for the most part by the world system, trying to sway people away from the Lord Jesus. And so they attack Him. And in attacking Him, they are attacking us. Saul, on that road to Damascus, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 9, on that road to Damascus, he was struck down by a bright light from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus Himself in His glorified state, shining down, speaking to Saul. And He said, "You are persecuting me. You're persecuting me." Saul was persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus. In doing so, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. And today, the world system is trying to sway public opinion away from the Lord Jesus and His teaching. And if that means persecuting us, they will do so. And they challenge us, "Where is your authority to bring the name of Jesus into the public square? Where is your authority to go and to try to upset the status quo by your radical lifestyle following this one, Jesus of Nazareth? Where is the authority? Where do you get that authority?" You see, they're throwing that up in our faces. Who are you? Who are you? What authority do you have to tell me that I'm a sinner? What authority do you have to tell me that these laws we're making are against truth? Who are you? Where is your authority from? You see, they're attacking us in the same way that they attack the Lord Jesus. And their hope is that public opinion will be swayed as people look and they consider us as arrogant. And they consider us as narrow-minded. And they consider us as ignorant. And you see, if public opinion can be swayed against the people of God in that way, then they hope that people will turn away from the Lord Jesus, away from God. What do we do? We're not the Lord Jesus, are we? But we have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus living within us. And therefore, we can boldly and humbly speak the truth in love, going out into our workplaces, going out into our communities, going out into the marketplace, going out where others assemble and gather, and people whose paths we are brought across by God Himself, and we're able to speak the name of the Lord Jesus. We're able to do that. We're able to speak the truth in love. But there was a second attack, and I'd like to get started on this this morning in the time that we have left. Not only was there that attack regarding His practical authority, who gives you authority to do this? But there was also an attack regarding governmental authority. Now they come from a different angle, and we find this in verses 20 to 26. Look there with me. "So they watched Him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Verse 19 told us that there was a stronger, more focused, more vigilant commitment to lay hands on him after he spoke that parable. But they still were hindered. They still were hindered because they feared the people. They were afraid of the response of the people. They knew they needed their backing. And so they watched him. And they sent attack number two. They recruited some spies, some secret agents who would pretend to have righteous motives and who began, as we read, by flattering him and telling him, we know that you only say and teach what is right and you don't show personal favoritism, but you teach God's way in a way that's true. They were trying to set him up, not realizing that he knew their hearts. But here came the attack. Should we as Jews pay taxes to Caesar, the Roman emperor, or not? It was interesting. They used his method here of only offering two options. I think they were learning from the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what salespeople do today, isn't it? They learn. You don't give an open-ended offer to purchase. No, you give them a limited number of answers. Yes or no. Hopefully you can bring it down to one. Yes. But here, they only gave an option for two answers. If he said yes, their hope was that it would turn many of the people against him, because the people, as a group, were not happy about Roman occupation of their land. They weren't happy about Roman authority over them. And so if he just said yes, they hoped it would turn people against him. But if he said no, you don't have to pay taxes, then they could report him to the Roman authorities for sedition. He's saying we shouldn't pay taxes. You need to arrest this man. You see, their attack goal was this: trap him into siding with or against the human government. They saw that as a no-win situation for Jesus. But we noticed his answer. You see, he perceived their craftiness. Again, he knew their hearts. And in his wisdom, he saw exactly what they were trying to do, what their purpose was. And so he answered them with an object lesson, a denarius, a Roman coin, probably equivalent to one day's pay. It's evident the Lord Jesus didn't have one on him. His disciples probably didn't have one either. But he said, show me a denarius. And so they showed him a denarius. Here's a denarius from that time period. Two-sided coin, just like we have today. And he said, whose image, whose picture is on that coin? Well, you see, there on our left, the picture. It was the Caesar, Tiberius at that time. There was his picture on the coin. And whose inscription is on the coin? Well, you could flip it over, and on the other side it said, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest priest. You see, that was his inscription. That was his title. One of his titles is Caesar. And so the Lord Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You see, Caesar is providing roads. You need to pay your part. Caesar is providing jails where criminals will be kept. You need to help with that. Caesar has an army that will help protect you. You need to be a part of paying that. But you also need to give to God what is God's. You see, Caesar is not God. Well, many Roman citizens would say, no, Caesar is God. He has been declared God. And we believe he is God. And we will worship him as God. The Lord Jesus was saying, no, there's a distinction here. You see, there is governmental authority and then there is divine authority. And Caesar has authority given to him by God. But he doesn't have authority over God. You see, you give to Caesar what Caesar deserves, but then you give to God what God deserves. You see, where is God's image? Well, we read back in the book of Genesis that God created humans in his own image. You see, his image is stamped on you, stamped on every human being. We're to give ourselves to God. He has written, as it were, his name on us. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, even more so, as ones who follow the Lord Jesus, we are Christ ones. What great wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Oh, can you adore him? These people who were his enemies marveled at his answer. You know, I think sometimes today we have heard this verse so many times. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and God's what is God's. We've heard that so many times, it goes right over us. So many Bible verses do that, don't they? But as we pause and think about the wisdom of that answer, dealing with their attack against him, him knowing the future, him knowing what was going to occur. You see, I'll give you a spoiler alert here. Eventually, they would turn public opinion against him. Not in this chapter, not by these arguments, not in the way they were seeking to do, but eventually they would turn public opinion against him. Eventually they would arrest him. Eventually they would kill him. He knew that. But he answered in such a way because it was not yet his time. And in that answer, he brings forth great truths for us today that we can apply in our own lives, even as we see the world today trying to portray us either on one hand as subversive to the government and therefore to be watched and to be marginalized, or on the other hand as controlled by the government. Well, they're just in bed with the government. You can't listen to them. You see, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 13 that we are to be subject to the governing authorities, and we know that as believers. In that same passage in Romans 13, we read that we're to pay taxes for those who are the rulers or God's ministers, attending continually to keeping law and order. And we're to render, therefore, to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due. You see, that's our responsibility. Peter tells us that same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But he also tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle, 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, it may be God's will that we suffer for doing good. You see, because our first loyalty is to God. As Peter and the other apostles said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And if it comes down to it, we who seek to be law-abiding citizens, if God says do something and the government says don't do that thing, we've got to be obedient to God, whatever that cost us. And it may have cost us suffering, but we need to respond as submissive citizens. But first of all, knowing that before I am a citizen of the United States of America or whatever country of which you are a citizen, we are citizens of heaven if we've received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. In a couple of weeks, we'll get back and we'll pick up here with the rest of the chapter and continue on as we see these attacks on the Lord Jesus. Might we be overwhelmed to adore Him, to watch Him, to hear Him, not to read through this flippantly, not to read through it just another time, but rather to stop and see the majesty and glory and wisdom and beauty and power of the Lord Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the Lord of all. He's the beloved Son. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. We owe Him our worship. He is our authority. We bow before Him above all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, that we, in seeing Him in the Scripture, can by faith respond with adoration. Father, we thank You for the privilege that many of us took this morning earlier to come and to remember Your Son, Your beloved Son, the chief cornerstone on whom the church is being built. We were able to come, we were able to focus on Him corporately and offer up our worship and our adoration. And Lord, I thank You that we can do that every moment of every day. Your Son is worthy. You are worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise, all of our thanksgiving. And Father, we thank You that we can also make application of this to our own lives today. As we see increased opposition to the truth of Your Word and to Your people, Father, those of us who are born again believers, who have been forgiven of our sins, made new creations in Christ, Father, help us to be aware of the opposition that is coming against us. And Father, help us to stand firm, to speak the truth in love. Father, help us to be citizens of our own nation, in such a way that those who accuse us of evil may be ashamed. But Father, when it comes to obeying You or obeying the government, Father, might we always obey You. Father, I pray for any here this morning that have never received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Father, I know that You are pleading with them. You are seeking to draw them to come to Your Son, who died for them and rose again. Father, we pray that today will be the day that they will say, "Yes, I am a sinner. I deserve hell, but I believe on the Lord Jesus. I receive Him who died for me and rose again. I receive Him as my Savior. Make me a new creation. He is Lord." So, Father, we commend ourselves to You. Change our lives because we've been exposed to Your Word. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I ask you just to quietly meditate on these scriptures as our brother plays a verse of a hymn.